God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Let's come to God in prayer. Let us all pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for the knowledge of your presence, always with your people, by your Spirit, in grace and power, to be God to us. We thank you for your tender watch care over us, and we thank you that you receive us because of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that as we come, it might be in the Spirit's empowering and enabling presence that we offer you the praise and worship of our hearts. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Let's come then to God's word as we read together Revelations and chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 12 and from verse 35. The Lord Jesus says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that he may come, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Surely I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." If I were to take a verse as a text tonight, it would be verse 35. "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." These words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12, as you might remember, were spoken, we found in the opening verses, to a vast crowd, though most of what he says in this chapter is addressed to his disciples. And what Jesus is saying in many different ways in this chapter to his disciples, is that they are to be his disciples in the sight of the watching world, which is one of the reasons why they're taught these things in the hearing of a great crowd. And each of the stories in this chapter illustrate the way in which the disciples are going to have to live for him in the future. It's a kind of forecast. For example, at the beginning of the chapter, he speaks, doesn't he, of the Pharisees, those false religious teachers and leaders. And Jesus was warning his disciples that they would have to face such false teachers. And that warning stands, of course, to this very day. False teachers are a danger in every age of the church. False teachers and false leaders in the church are very dangerous. They're very discouraging to true disciples, and so we have to beware of them. Jesus warns about them ahead of time. And then the Lord Jesus went on, you remember, to speak about persecution in various forms. And he says to his little flock of disciples that they will find persecution very distressing and discouraging. And well, I suppose that doesn't happen to us very often, does it, presently? Not as it does to our brothers and sisters in various other countries of the world today. Many a time in other parts of the world, congregations like this, sometimes larger, sometimes smaller, have turned up to worship on the Lord's Day, only to find that there are policemen standing at the door of the church, and the door has been chained shut, and they're told, sometimes nicely, sometimes not, "I'm sorry, our orders are that you're to have access to this building no longer, not until further notice." And they've had to wait for weeks and months, and then they discover that there's a new road going through, or there's some new government building going to be built there, and their building will be destroyed, and they've got no comeback. That kind of thing must be incredibly discouraging for our brothers and sisters, but that's the sort of thing that's happening to Christians in various countries of the world when those who are in authority are set against the Christian faith. And so Jesus warns them to be prepared for that kind of discouragement. And then Jesus spoke of the various difficulties that face us and confront us in our busy lives. the temptation to greed in a materialistic society such as our own, the temptation to anxiety over making ends meet when it seems that we don't have sufficient resources to survive. And as we know, that teaching has led some people to say that there's no place for Christians in the business world, in commerce and so on, that you can't be a disciple of Jesus in the world of commerce, finance, industry. It's just not possible, that you can't mix oil and water. So it's interesting, once you have the right focus as you come to the words of Jesus, to see that what Jesus is saying to his disciples is not that they cannot be his disciples there, but rather that the opposite is the case. They have to be his disciples there. That they've got to be his there in those very situations where there are temptations to greed and anxiety, where there is persecution, where leaders will prove false, that they have to be his disciples in those circumstances. And so we can see now why the Lord Jesus teaches all these things to his disciples in the presence of the crowd. They have always got to live in the presence of the crowd. They are not to retreat and hide away in monasteries. They have to follow Jesus openly in the sight of the crowd. Now, in today's situation, of course, we got something quite different, but the truth that we find here applies as much to our day and generation as it did there, as much to our context as it did then. And what we have here now is a picture, it is an illustration of what it means to be a Christian in the world. We have an illustration of a house and a household, and I think that we're meant to see that as an illustration of the church, the house of God, God's people. The servants are in charge of the house, but strangely, the master is away. And again, it is strangely night time, when you might expect all the lights of the house to have been put out. But apparently the servants are expected to be working at night time, and they're meant to be waiting for their master. That's the picture that Jesus uses. And indeed, they're expected to work, he says, and wait until the third hour of the night. And Jesus is using there the Jewish division of the night, which was divided into three, and the third hour began at 3 o'clock in the morning. I take it people don't normally expect to be awake at that time of the day or night. But Jesus says that at that time, in his household, a servant has got to have his loins girded and his lamp burning. The loins are the area of the body around the waist, and to have the loins girded is illustrated many times in the scriptures. In Luke 17, for example, a few chapters on, we're told that if someone is to prepare a meal, he has to gird himself first. In the Old Testament, you have illustrations of it, say, for example, amongst Elisha, when he ran down from Carmel to Jezreel, he girded himself, those long flowing robes that people would wear if they would do any work, and if they were to run, they had to pull their long robes up and gird them, tie them off at the waist and so on to get on with the work. We would say today, well, tighten your belt or roll those sleeves up and get stuck in. Jesus is saying here, have your sleeves rolled up. Be girded as servants who are on active service at their work, and see to it that your lamps are burning, ready for the master's coming, even if it's 3 o'clock in the morning. But what does that mean? What is Jesus forecasting here? Well, I want to spell it out in three ways. It's the most striking picture we've come to this far in the chapter. First, it seems to me Jesus is giving here quite a remarkable perspective on the future. The future, of course, is no difficulty for him. He sees the future as clearly as he sees the past and the present. He was a master at the past, For example, the past history of the Jews, as he speaks, it seems he's the only one who really understands it. He's a master whenever it comes to speak about the present situation, and he talks with authority and power about the present political situation, and his words were amazingly relevant to the days in which he lived. And now he turns to talk about the future. And that poses no problem or difficulty for the Lord Jesus, and he clearly knows what is going to happen. And he's describing here what many Christians call the church age. That is the age following the resurrection, from the resurrection to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth, when he will come visibly and physically, powerfully, gloriously, and suddenly. And the significant thing about the church age that Jesus refers to here is that Christ is not with us. The Master is not with us. The Master is absent. He's away from the household. And the church, as it were, has to get on with things without him. Now, before any budding theologians immediately protest and say, but surely God is with us by his Spirit, let me say, of course that is so. And Luke himself certainly knew that to be the case. Luke, of course, is the author of the Acts of the Apostles. He has a very clear doctrine and theology of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's seen in this very chapter in verse 12. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say, he says. And we've already seen a number of examples of that from the New Testament, and certainly hundreds of examples could be quoted from subsequent church history. So, of course it's true, and Luke is perfectly well aware that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is with and in his church. And yet it's still a fact that we have to face and see that Christ himself is physically at God's right hand. He is not with us here and now physically. And it's in that sense then the church goes on guided by the Holy Spirit, but without the presence of the Master. So the story of the Acts of the Apostles is that, the Acts of the Apostles. It's the story of what those men did. Of course, we can say that without the power of God, none of that would have happened. But if we're to be true to the Bible, we have to say that without God's people, it would never have happened either. Of course, it's all up to God. It was up to God that the church grew and prevailed in those early years. Without God, it would have been utterly impossible. But it's also true that it was entirely up to those men and women. If those Christians had not had courage, if they had not served, if their lamps had not been burning, if they weren't prepared and ready to work in the church and at witnessing and for evangelism, well, those things would not have happened. There is a real sense, and we have to grasp it if we're to be true and proper in our grasp of a full-orbed view of the Bible, in which Jesus hands over the responsibility of governing his household to men. We have to do it, and we do. And that's why churches have church officers and the like. The Lord Jesus, the head of the church, does not descend every day and say, now there's a few difficult days ahead of us, and this is what I want you to do. No. The leaders have to think those things through. The leaders have to make decisions, and some of the time they make good decisions, and some of the time they make bad decisions. Most of the time they're just middling. Now that's a remarkable perspective, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus gives us here. A perspective in which the household is left in the charge of the servants. They have to keep going. They have to work. They have to serve. They have to wait for the Master, but not idly, but rather carrying on with their jobs. Now, in that remarkable perspective, there's something even more striking here, and that is a contrast between those who are awake and those who are, by implication, asleep. Let me put it to you like this. I suppose the answer is obvious, really, but if someone from went away from home for a long period of time, not just for days, but he's gone for weeks, are the servants of that man likely to be awake at 3 o'clock in the morning when he suddenly returns, or asleep? And the answer must surely be, they're more likely to be asleep. They won't be hard at work, and they won't be standing at their post waiting. Or put it this way, imagine a businessman is given a fantastic grant by the Welsh Assembly Government to set up a business in mid-Wales, but his main business is in London or Birmingham, and he puts someone in charge of his factory or his office to run the business because he can't be there very often. He's set in London or Birmingham, and after a bit, he becomes a bit uneasy of the place in Wales because every time he phones, the manager isn't there. He's not in the factory. There's always an excuse from the secretary. He's never there. So what does he do? Well, let's imagine eventually he gets a bit more bothered, and he gets on a train and he travels down one morning and he knocks on the door at 9 o'clock in the morning, and a sleepy secretary opens the door, not expecting him, expecting the postman, but there's the boss. How embarrassing. The manager isn't there. He's out playing golf. Oh, says the secretary, it's his day off today. But that doesn't wash with the boss, the owner. The factory's in a mess. The whole place is disorganized. The manager is sacked. Or imagine another master, a schoolmaster, a schoolteacher, and he sets work for the class, and he says, now I'm going to be gone for 3 minutes. And they all know he's off down to the staff room for a quick cup of tea. And off he goes in the middle of the lesson. And when he's been away for more than 3 minutes, a certain unease begins to prevail, and rebellion breaks out in the classroom, and the work stops. Stopped after half a minute for the boys. The girls battled on for a while, but they certainly wouldn't be working at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So do you see the picture that the Lord Jesus is giving to us here? He's making a remarkable contrast between what we might call the living church and the formal church. The living church will be alive when he returns from heaven, and that in itself is an amazing thing. Here we are, members of a living church, 2,000 years after the Lord Jesus returned to heaven. He's not returned to earth yet. And yet in many parts of the world, all over the world, and in our own country, there are living communities of his people. And they're actively at work, serving him. And that itself is quite a remarkable thing. And Jesus himself draws our attention to that in verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, finds watching. It's obvious, isn't it, that Jesus himself saw that as a remarkable thing, that he should find people who are awake and expectant. That is what he expects, but he's pleased when he finds it nonetheless. And again, you see the same thing in verse 38. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. That's what he expects to find, but he's pleased when he finds it nonetheless, and he blesses his servant. But now, by contrast, think of the formal church. We live in a country in which the church has been present now for over 1,000 years. And in circumstances like that, it seems to me almost impossible to avoid elements of formality. So there'll be alongside the living church a formal church. What will the formal church look like? Well, Jesus tells us here. He says, their loins will not be girded. They won't be working, serving. there'll be no concern to proclaim God's name and God's word. Their lamps will not be burning. What does a burning lamp signify and represent in Scripture? Well, the burning light stands for Christian witness. And then one of the things that the burning light stands for in the New Testament is a burning witness of purity. A living church will be marked by purity, holiness, godliness. A formal church will be marked by impurity. In other words, darkness has come. And under the cover of darkness, all manner of things happen. There's no discipline in such a household, so people just live the kind of lives they want to live. And the world looks at that kind of household, and all it sees is increasing darkness. Long ago, there were standards of purity, perhaps, and morality that were high, and everyone looked to what has now become a formal church to set the standards, but not any longer. Now it looks and sees leaders who tell us that adultery is not sin, that it's wrong because it hurts people's feelings, but it's not sin. And the world, in all its darkness, knows that that cannot be right. So the first mark of a formal church is idleness. It will not be serving the Master. And the second mark of a formal church is darkness and impurity. What's the third mark of a formal church? You see it in verse 39 of this chapter. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. It's a picture that Jesus often uses in the Gospels of a thief breaking in when it's unexpected. I dare say some of us have had some time in our lives that awful experience. If you haven't, let me tell you what happens. What happened one day when a thief broke into our house unexpectedly? You enter the room, and where once stood a treasure was a space. For us, it was just a little hi-fi system. That's all it was. And it wasn't there any longer. It was gone. That clock that was your family heirloom, it's not there anymore telling you the time. It's telling somebody else the time now. What a vivid picture that is of a formal church. Formal church in a country like our own has great treasures. When you think of the history, the heritage, the books, it's in every denomination of our country we see it. Great treasures. However formal and dead these denominations have become, in past days they were immense treasure houses, missionary enterprise throughout the world. What amazing sacrifices some made, and great stories of overflowing churches, great gospel victories, wonderful treasures. But now you can only read about that. Because if you look now, you find the treasures are gone. A thief has broken in, and they've been stolen away. It's a striking picture, isn't it? Very vivid picture of what happens when a church is no longer alive, when the servants are not awake, when they're not alert, when their loins are not girded, and their lamps are not burning. We see it on every hand almost today. What can be done about that? What is the answer to that kind of situation? When Jesus comes and knocks at our door, is he going to find his servants at work, or will he find a formal church where the thief has broken in and stolen and the lamp has gone out and people are no longer actively serving him? Well, look at what Jesus says at the end of verse 36. This is a description of a church returning, of Christ returning at the end of time. It says he'll come and knock at the door, and he'll expect to get an answer. And we've got an illustration of that, haven't we, in Revelation chapter 3 that we read earlier on. If you have your Bible, perhaps you'll turn over to that passage, Revelation chapter 3, where we have this remarkable picture of a church that had become formal and that was almost dead, and the Lord comes and knocks at the door. Most of us know that famous passage of the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was a town of immense material blessings. It is, well, it's abandoned now, and it lies in ruins. But the ruins that exist still of Laodicea speak of its once great glory. But that materialism had gotten into the church, and the church became lukewarm and half-hearted and complacent and empty of reality. But at the end of the letter written to that church that is virtually ready to die, we have verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, if you understand that language as the New Testament uses it up to that point, we have to say that that is the call of the coming Christ, that he is coming to judge the church. He is at the door, and he always is. He always is. And we never know when he will knock the door and enter. But it's interesting, isn't it, that verse 20 seems not only to be about his coming in glory, but also about an anticipation of his coming. And it goes right to the heart of an individual, because he goes on to say in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." If any one individual opens the door to my coming, yes, I will come into his life and I'll eat with him. And what that shows us, you see, is that the only antidote, the only answer to a formal church is when Christ is knocking at the door, as he always is, and an individual opens and responds to him. The only hope for a formal church is more living Christians in it. The answer to a formal church is not money or organization. The older denominations of our country have all the organization they need and more besides. Many have enough money too. But it's not buildings. The older denominations have more property than they know what to do with. No, the answer to a formal church is a living disciple. It must be, because nothing else can save a formal church. And I don't doubt that Luke has got that in mind as he records this for us, because it's interesting to notice the way in which Luke loves to tell his story. Just turn back to his gospel for the last few moments and see that he's got almost a theology of Jesus knocking on the door. Let me just give you a few examples, though. If you take the trouble to look, you'll find others also. But they are all unique to this writer Luke. You don't find them in any other gospel. Look at chapter 10 for a moment and verse 36, where we find him knocking on the door. Verse 38. We find him knocking on the door in a village, and Martha receives him into her house. And as a result of Martha receiving Jesus into her house, there is very, very great blessing. I haven't got time to unfold that. Luke chapter 19 and verse 5, we read of Jesus knocking on a door again. This time it's a businessman of that day named Zacchaeus. He wants to see Jesus. He's curious. The crowd's so great and he's so short that he climbs a tree. And as he's up in the tree looking down on Jesus, we read in verse 5, "When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And the result was remarkable blessing, the salvation of Zacchaeus. One other example, Luke 24 and verse 28. Here are two people traveling the road to Jerusalem, and they're joined by a stranger who happens to be the risen Lord, though they don't know it. And when they get home, it seems as though this stranger is going to walk on past the house, to walk on further, verse 28. But without knocking on the door, they constrain him, verse 29, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. It's a repeated theme through the Gospel of Luke. Jesus, as it were, knocking on the door. And I suspect he has that in mind as he tells this story now in chapter 12. You see, it's very merciful, isn't it? There is going to be a day when Jesus will knock on the door of the formal church, and it will find that it's got no time to set the house in order, no time to get everybody up and working. And God will judge the church for what it is. But before that day comes, there's an anticipation of that knock as the living Christ comes to individuals in the church and knocks, as it were, on the door of their heart and says, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, anyone, I'll come into them." Who is knocking? Well, it's Christ the King. And there he stands, knocking. And I look out of the door of my heart and see him. And I realize that if I let him through the door, there's no question of me being in charge of my own life after that. And that's what the church needs. People who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, who know him as a living Savior, and therefore as a result of that, they have their loins girded and their lamps burning. If there were more people like that in the church today, there'd be no chance for the thief to come in and steal away the treasures. Now let me ask, where do you stand in relation to this tonight? Are you a member of and contributing to the living church? Or are you contributing to a formal church? You've got to be one or the other. I take it that you're interested in Christian things because you're here tonight when you could be elsewhere. But as Christ knocks on the door of our hearts, what is our response to him? Have you ever asked him to be your Lord and your Savior and your King? Are you willing to work for him and to witness for him? The Greek word in verse 35 and verse 36, the Greek word "you" is set in the emphatic. "Let your waist be girded." And it's so emphatic that in verse 36, the word is repeated, which is why our translators have "you yourselves." Be like men who wait. You yourselves. You've got to be ready. Well, what he's saying is, doesn't matter what others are doing, whatever anybody else is doing, you yourself be ready. It's very personal, it's very direct. Whatever others do, you must be ready. Ready for what? Ready to open to him immediately. Are you like that? Ready, if the Lord should come now, if this should be the very end, are you ready now to open to him? Can you say with truth from your heart, "Come, Lord Jesus, come now"? Well, if you cannot, then all is not well with your soul, and you are not ready. How beneficial to our consciences to ask ourselves then every day, "Am I ready? Am I fit? Am I longing for the Saviour's appearing?" Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. Help us, Lord, to think carefully on that, to reckon with the fact that these opportunities don't come every day, that God is not always passing by. Help us to respond today, to submit to the Saviour, that we would retrace steps that have taken us out of the way and further from him. Heavenly Father, we pray that these great truths may be real to us tonight, and that your church in our land will cease to be the formal dead thing it has become in many places and become a living church in which your servants each have their loins girded and their lamps burning. We ask it for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ and the good of his cause. Amen.